Blog Talk Radio.
Have tuned into Home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly, today is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I hear the scripture saying, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Truly, today is a wonderful day that we come together just to exalt that wonderful name of Jesus all over again. Truly, he is great. And he is greatly to be praised. And I'm so glad that you, I am so glad that you have joined me on today. I know you're going to be tremendously blessed as we come together for another wonderful session on today. And I have a wonderful, wonderful lesson on today that I want to share with you. And it is the cross, the ultimate sacrifice. And we want to look at that. A lesson on today, and I know for a fact that you're going to be tremendously blessed. So grab your Bible, come right on in at home, and make yourself right at home. And we are going to look at the scriptures from Matthew chapter number 27, verses 33 to verse 37, and then we're going to look at verse 45 to verse number 50. Again, that's Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. through 37. And so I'll read that in your hearing on today, and it reads on this line. And when they came unto a place called Golgotha, that it is said, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink and mingled with gall, and when they had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garment, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that they parted my garment, and among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him therefore. And he set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Verses 45 through 50 read, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the sixth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? And that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard this, that said, "This man calleth on Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." When Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 18. It said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that is foolish, perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And I want to reiterate that and say that all over again. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Let's look further. And the lesson on today is going to address the event that holds significance for all mankind. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death on Calvary demonstrated his unconditional love for sinful humanity, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5 and 8. He paid the ultimate price to redeem mankind. His blood remitted sin, his wounds bring healing. Ultimately, his death made it possible for believers who experience this abundant life in him to reap life everlasting. Now, let's take a look at the condemned. Calvary was not an impoverished remedy for sin. It was the plan of salvation divinely designed from the foundation of the world. All of humanity's history revolved around the focal point of the birth, life, and death of the Son God manifested in the flesh. Now, Jesus submitted to the death of the cross, and his death fulfilled the longstanding plan of God to redeem mankind. Old Testament prophets called fragmentally, yet detailed. They call it in fragments, but yet the details, glimpse of the reality of our Savior. And amazingly, hundreds of prophecies, when pieced together, gave a complete picture of nature, purpose, the betrayal, the torture, and the mockery, as well as the rejection and the desertion of friends and the death of the Messiah. Each one of these prophecies, even though the scripture has said that we prophesied in part, but when you put them all together, they depict what was forthcoming and that which was fulfilled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the prophecies mentioned in the lessons today are no means comprehensive. They merely provide a sampling of what the prophets of old revealed about the Savior. Now let's look further. Betrayed. So they weighed for the price, 30 pieces of silver. You'll see that over in Zechariah chapter 11, verse number 12, already prophesying about the 30 pieces of silver. Now the psalmist David foretold Jesus' betrayal by a friend and casting of lots for his garments. Zechariah later prophesied Judas' betrayal of Jesus and the subsequent purchase of the potter's field with 30 pieces of silver and the desertion of his disciple. Judas, the treasurer for the group, was not above anyone, for John revealed he was a thief and had the bag and bared what was put therein, John 12 and 6. Another translation explained he was a thief as a keeper of the money bag he used to help himself to what was put into it. That's the NIV version. After some of the larger circles of the disciple began to turn away from Jesus, he asked the inner circle, the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Peter immediately explained that there was nowhere else to go and reaffirmed his faith in the Son of the living God. Perhaps the disciple was shocked when Jesus replied, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" See John chapter 6, verses 67 through verse number 7. Now, shortly after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Judas went to the chief priest and offered to lead the temple guard and offer to Jesus. He also had somehow heard of their plot to kill Jesus and seized the opportunity to make some money. Now the priest, gloating over Judas' ready betrayal, offered him 30 pieces of silver. During the Last Supper, Jesus announced one of the 12 will betray him. They all began to ask, "Lord, is it I?" Judas, perhaps not wanting to appear different from the rest, was the last to ask, "Master, is it I?" And Jesus replied, "Thou hast said." Then Judas got up and left. And you'll see that over in John 13 and 20. Now, in the dark of the night, the betrayer led the guards to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he stepped up close to Jesus, kissed him, and said, according to the Aramaic Bible in plain English, "Shalom, Rabbi." Some commentators said that it was customarily for a rabbi to kiss his student, but not for the student to kiss the rabbi. And it was not a kiss of peace, but it was a kiss of betrayal. Judas found that the blood money brought him no lasting sense of pleasure. Oh, my God. Now let's look at the accused and tried. Isaiah 53 and verse number 3 said, He is despised and rejected of men, and we esteemed him not. Now, in the modern day court, when the jury selection, anyone who has a prejudicial attitude can be dismissed from serving on the jury. If the judge is too closely involved with the case or leans towards the conviction before the trial, he has an obligation to recuse himself. Both the jury and the judge are supposed to be rendered sound judgment after careful consideration of the evidence presented. Now, Jesus did not receive fair treatment at the hands of his accuser or his supposed defenders. Now, we must recognize that in the criminal judicial of the ancient Hebrew, it is said that Jesus did not receive a fair treatment at all. And think that we do know that. Samuel Mendelssohn explained that the Hebrew courts had no system of lawyers and prosecutors as we have today. Instead, the judges were the defenders and the witnesses were the prosecutor. Thus, it was imperative that the judge approach a case with impartiality and carefully inquire to discover evidence on behalf of the accused. And you'll see that over in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 19 and Leviticus 19 verses 15 through 16. We'll talk more about the judicial system that the Hebrews had at that time. Now, many chief priests and elders and scribes hated Jesus because of his popularity with the people and because, as they thought, he was himself equal with God. His claim also upset many common people. For instance, during the first synagogue service Jesus attended after his temptation in the wilderness, he read from the scroll of Isaiah a message that described the purpose of the Messiah's ministry. When he was finished, he closed the scroll and said to his fellow Nazarenes, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." Luke chapter 4, verse 21. They became so incensed, they thrust him out of the city, intending to cast him off the brows of the hill on which the city was built. It was the first attempt on his life that they hateful by the hateful Jews at that time. You'll see that over in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through verse number 30. Many Jews hated Jesus because he considered himself Lord of the Sabbath, because he made himself equal with God. You'll see that over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8, John chapter 5 and verse 18. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees began to plot his death in earnest. You'll see John chapter 11, verse 47 through 53. They went into a trial rapidly, bent on putting Jesus to death, and would go at any length to make it happen. So let's look further at the trial before the Sanhedrin. False witnesses did rise up, and they laid to my charge things that I knew not. And again, this is prophecy over in Psalm 35, verses 11. That's where the scripture came from. Now, as Judas and the temple guard strove into the night, Ananias scorned the city in search of the witnesses who was willing to perjure themselves at Jesus' trial. Now, but it was impossible to find at least two who agreed. Meanwhile, Caiaphas, the high priest, made hasty arrangement for an early morning appearance in Pilate's court and assembled the 70-member Sanhedrin, scribes and elders, which normally would have met during daylight hours after the morning sacrifice. They had sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus with no formal charges. They bypassed the law of diligent inquiry. You'll find that over in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 18, to unearth evidence in favor of the defendant and instead favored the testimony of the prosecutor. They held the preliminary investigation at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, on the eve of the Sabbath holy day, which was, again, illegal. You'll see that over in John 18, verse 28. Worst of all, as the night gave way to morning, Jesus was shuffled from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, and the Jews kept changing the charges. First, he claimed that he would destroy the temple. Second, the blaspheme in claiming to be equal with God. And last, he committed treason against the Roman government and plotting against the Rome, forbidding to pay tribute to Caesar and claiming to be the Messiah, a king. Now, let's look at the trial before Pilate. A whole multitude led by the chief priest brought Jesus to Pilate's judgment hall and stated the charge. We found that this fellow's perverting the nation, Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. After the short exchange, Pilate was convinced Jesus was no threat to the Roman government. He stated his verdict, "I find no fault in this man," Luke 23 and 4. That statement should have been secured Jesus' relief, but the Jews were more furious in things, claiming that the prisoners were stirring up the entire country from Galilee to Judea. And at the word Galilee, Pilate's ears perked up, that the Herod district. He sent the prisoner to Herod, who and so we must recognize that at that point, when Galilee got into Pilate's ear, he perked up that it was not his jurisdiction, but it was Herod's. And so he sent the prisoners over to Herod, whom Jesus had once described as the fox. Herod earnestly questioned the prisoner, and the chief priests and the scribes accused him vehemently, but Jesus never said a word. Herod sent the prisoner back to Pilate. Since neither Herod or Pilate had heard or found grounds to convict, the Roman governors were still at a state of mind to let Jesus go, but he knew that the chief priest had delivered Jesus for envy and not for any crime. Now, during the feast, it was customarily to release one prisoner of the people chosen, and Pilate wanted desperately to release Jesus, but the crowd called out for Barabbas, an insurrectionist and the murderer. After Pilate complied, he again tried to reason with the crowd, but they dealt their trumpet card. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And John 19 and 12. And Pilate insisted, I will chasten him and let him go. That's Luke chapter 23 and verse 22. Now let's look at the torture in which our Lord had went through. Isaiah 50 and 6 said, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that plucked off my hair. I hid not my face from the shame and spitting. Isaiah 53 and 5 said, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed, Isaiah 53 and 5. The scourge was a horrific instrument of torture. Pieces of metal or sheep bone fastened to the end of leather thong tore apart the flesh and ripped open unlaring veins and arteries, exposing organs and bones. Many people did not survive from the resulting blood loss and the infections that it caused. The torturer of Jesus did not know that they were releasing a crimson stream that washes away sin and secured eternal life and healed bodies of people who come to him in faith, believing. They did not know that scorning was not enough to satisfy the accuser of Jesus. The Roman took the man who was marred vesture, made it impossible to recognize, roughly pushes a crown of thorn into his brow and threw a purple robe over his shoulders. They bowed and scraped before him as a king and smote him about the head with a reed and spit on him with contempt. Still, Jesus did not rebuke them or retaliate against them. After the scorning, Pilate again brought Jesus before the crowd. I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. John 19 and 4. But the chief priests clambered, overrode Pilate's protests, and realizing that they would never give up, he finally issued the death sentence. And then they led Jesus away to be crucified. Any stragglers would have known where they had laid Jesus. His bloody blood footprint left a trail all the way to Calvary. He was bore our grief and carried our sorrow, yet he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And you'll see that over in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and verse 7. Now let's look further at the crucified. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, Psalms 22, verses number 16. Again, prophesying before the manifestation and the fulfillment thereof. He made his grave with the wicked, and he was numbered with the transgressor. Isaiah 59, verses 9, 53, verses 9, and verses number 12. Now, on the cross, the symbol of the cross have come to mean triumphing over sin and Satan and devotion to the one who conquered them. But the cross on which Jesus died was nothing more than a crude, rude tree, Acts verse 5 and verse 30. As the soldier nailed him to the tree with 4 inches long iron nail through his wrist and feet, with incredible love, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." Luke 23 and verse 34. His cross stood between the crosses of two malefactors. One thief echoed the veer of the mocking crowd, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the dying Savior's mission was to save others. In order to do that, he had to die. The second thief rebuked the first, "Does thou not fear God? We deserve to die, but this man have done nothing amiss." And he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus, touched by the thief's contrite heart, replied, "Today shall thou be with me in paradise." Even in the excruciating pain and thrones of death, Christ's passion was compassion. Unfazed, the soldiers divided up Jesus' blood-stained clothing. His coat must have been a special prize, for John marked it without seam, woven from the top throughout, John 19 and verse 23. And it was a shame to rend such a finely woven garment so that they cast lots for it. Now let's look at death by crucifixion. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11 said, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous service justify many, for he shall bear the iniquities." Now what an unfathomable paradox. The sinless one became the sin for us. He knew no iniquity, bore the iniquity for us all. As God, he was life. As man, he tasted death for every man in order that we might have life. Jesus hung on the cross from the third hours until the sixth hours, and even the ninth hour. The agony of the spirit and soul was so much great, and that the bodily abuse had suffered that day. He who knew no sin bore the iniquity, bore the shame and degradation of the sin of all mankind. He was numbered with the transgressor, yet he was the intercessor for the transgressor. He poured out his soul unto death. He offered himself as a sacrificial lamb. He became the fulfillment and the realization of a trespasser's offer to atone for sin. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We must recognize that even in the psalmist, David also said God had not forsaken David since he was still in covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13, and God had not forsaken his beloved son. For Hebrews 9 and 14 said, Christ, through the eternal spirit, offer himself unto God, offer himself without spot to God. We must recognize that he offered himself unto God. Now look, again, Jesus cried, not in the feeble voice of a dying man, but in a triumphant cry of victory. It is finished. He has accomplished the Father's purpose and paid sin's debt. The heels of the Lord's anointed have crushed the head of the serpent. You'll see that over in Genesis 3:15. Now, let's look at the reaction of the people and of nature. Psalms 22:7 said, "And all they that see me laugh me to scorn." Isaiah 63:3 said, "I have trodden the winepress alone." After Jesus' arrest, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Peter followed afar off and ended up in the courtyard of the high priest where he was through fear, denied three times that he knew the Lord. John beloved Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children watched the crucifixion from afar. After the first 3 hours, the crowd and the soldiers and one of the thieves mocked Jesus to scorn. But around noon, they quieted when an eerie darkness crept over the earth and shunned the scene of the next 3 hours. At the ninth hour, the hour of Jesus' death, the earth heaved and the rocks rent. Graves opened and bodies of the saints arose and were seen in Jerusalem. None of the tormentors were laughing now. They were afraid. At least one soldier gasped, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Now, the priests in the temple stared open-mouthed as the thick, cumbersome veil ripped from the top to the bottom, exposing the Ark of the Covenant and in the Holy of Holies. This rending the significance, the finished work of Calvary, and the fulfillment of the law and the drawing of a new covenant. And you must recognize that not only did it fulfill the law, but it was the dawning of a new covenant that was being birthed in to life. Now let's look at the results of this crucifixion. The blood Jesus shed on Calvary washes away the sins of the world, John 1:29, Revelation 1:5. His death provides a justification through his imputed righteousness and our sanctification or being set aside from the world. Now, it ushered in the promise of eternal life, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death as a result of sin, so death spread to all men, no one being able to stop it or escape from its power because all had sinned. Let's look further, because Jesus redeemed us with the price of his blood. Let's look at the price that was paid for sin. 1 Peter 1:18-19, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What a vital river of blood of thousands of animals sacrificed for under the sin law could not do. But Jesus accomplished once and for all. We read it over in Hebrews 10:10. Past, present, and future generation look to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, holiness, and the promise of the Spirit of Christ to be made alive in him. Jesus redeemed us with the price of his blood. His death provided an atonement, a propitiation, and a covering for our sin. The covering protects us from the divine wrath and promises eternal life. Romans 5:9-10, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, the cross of Jesus Christ spanned the gulf that separates sinful humanity from sinless God. The sacrifice of Jesus' greater and more perfect tabernacle nullified the more irreconcilable difference between Adam's unrighteousness and sin and God's righteousness and his holiness. we can now know God in a new and living way. Let's look at how he, not only that, but he also purchased the church. Let's take a look at that. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth for a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Romans 3, verses 24 through verse number 35. Now we must recognize also that the secondary death of Jesus Christ in Barabbas' stead is an apt parallel of our release from condemnation because of the cross. Barabbas was guilty of revolutionary acts, thief, and murder. He deserved to die. Yet Jesus took upon himself the shame, the sentence, and the torment, and the death that should have fallen to Barabbas. Perhaps the two thieves crucified with Jesus had taken part in Barabbas' crime, and the cross in the middle land had been meant for him. Instead, an innocent man dies in his place. Should Barabbas bear the blame of Christ's death, or the Jews who accused him falsely and demand his crucifixion? Or Pilate, who, although he deemed Christ innocent, gave in to the bloodthirsty demands of the Jews, or the Romans who nailed him to the cross? No, the blame for Jesus' death falls squarely on the shoulders, our shoulders. Isaiah wrote, he was wounded for our transgressions. We deserve to die. John wrote, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You'll find that over in 1 John, chapter number 2, verses number 2. Now, Paul wrote that ye are bought with a price. The word bought comes from the Greek word that alludes to being purchased at a slave auction. Jesus' blood redeemed us from slavery to sin. The same word appeared in Revelation 5 and 9, which speaks of the blood of the Lamb of God that redeemed his people out of every kindred and every tongue and people and nation. Paul wrote that we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sin. The blood of Jesus purchased the church. Now let's look at purchase of eternal life. Romans 6 and 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To realize the beauty of Jesus' willing sacrifice is to appreciate the wonders of Jesus' shed blood on the Christ cross to purchase our salvation. We must recognize that and things. And we must recognize that it was that old rugged cross that was stained with the blood so divine. A wondrous beauty I see, for 'tis on that old rugged cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and to sanctify you and me. Oh, my God, that old rugged cross, amen, that was sung by George Bernard, who was a Methodist evangelist that was actually ministering in the early 21st century, who traditionally wrote this hymn. Now, John 8 and 51 said, so I would cherish the old rugged cross. It said, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Amen. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. The cross is a powerful force. However, individual must apply the blood of Jesus that is shed on Calvary to our lives in order to realize its cleansing effect. We respond to the gospel by obeying the command of Jesus. We repent of our sins and are born of the water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our those sins, and born of the Spirit, receiving the Holy Ghost with the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. We then become heirs with Christ and inherit eternal life with him. Thanks be to the God for the cross. By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all mankind have the opportunity to experience the new birth. It is only the only hope for believers to attain eternal life. Oh, child of God, I come to tell you, I thank God for that ultimate sacrifice. And it's all about the cross and about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of paying that ultimate price for our eternal life and for our sin. I come to tell you, children of God, let us cherish that old rugged cross Let us continue to hold fast to it and the power that was attained, the fulfillment and the opening, the fulfillment of the law and the opening of a new covenant for the people of God, being reconciled back unto God by the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where he purchased the church and provided eternal life and the cleansing of our sin, that we could be reconciled back unto the God, our Creator, and the one who is righteous and holy. He has made us justified. He justified us. He sanctified us. And he has made us whole in and through the blood. Why don't you apply that blood to your life today? If you have not been down in the precious name of Jesus for the remission of sin, you must apply that blood for the remission and the cleansing of our sins. Oh, child of God, it is vital. It is vital that you understand the power of that blood. Until we meet again, children of God, I pray that this has been a blessing to you and that it will be another awakening and a reminder of the power of the cross and the blood that was shed. And not only that, but the price that was paid for us to inherit eternal life. Let us worship him with our whole heart, mind, and soul as never before. Until we meet again, I pray that you have been blessed. I pray that the blessings of the Lord will continue to make you rich and add no sorrow. So until we meet again, may the blessings of the Lord continue to rest, rule, and abide henceforth and forevermore. I pray that there be no sorrow blessing that is coming to your house today. Until we meet again, call somebody, invite them here at home, that we may commune and sup together and the wonderful word of the Lord. Until we meet again, God bless you. It's my prayer. Bye-bye.